to see everyone that's managed out tonight. Perhaps we can start in Romans chapter 12, can we? Romans and chapter number 12. We spent about four Tuesdays in Romans 11, which is as many as I think we can really spend on it, but there's so much that could be said about Romans 11, and in many ways you could accuse me of missing the point in Romans 11, because we've spent very little time on Israel and the prophecies concerning Israel. But I feel that perhaps to go off on a tangent might not be for everyone's profit, and I would also, to be perfectly honest with you, feel somewhat out of my depth, and that's just to be honest with you. And I think we're going into a whole prophetic area if we start to go into what happens with Israel, and I don't think that that would just maybe be the best use of our time. So we've done a very superficial job with Romans 11, I appreciate that, but maybe if the Lord spares us for another 20 or 30 years, we'll go back to it. Well, anyway. So Romans chapter number 12, please. And we're into a practical section, and that's the other reason that I do want to press on, because I don't know about you, but I feel I've had a hard time and a heavy time, and if I feel it, then maybe you feel you've had a heavy time as well. With the first 11 chapters of Romans, full of doctrine, big things, deep things, predestination, election, Romans 9, Israel, Romans 11, grace, and so forth, the justification by faith, big, important doctrines. But as with more or less all of Paul's epistles, there's a doctrine part, a teaching part at the beginning, the first 11 chapters, and then you move on to a practicable part at the end. And so Romans 12 gives us the beginning of the practicable section, and so I'm quite keen to get started on that, and I trust that you are too. So Romans 12, we'll take time and maybe read the whole of the chapter from verse number 1, which says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that hath teaching on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's just ask again for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we give thanks for grace that has been given to us to help us through this first part of this great letter. We ask, Father, for grace to continue with us. Give us grace as we would read, grace to preach, grace, our Father, to share the Word of God. Give us the grace that gives us an interest to hear the Word of God, for we know, our Father, that many hearts tonight have no interest in the things of Christ, and we know, Father, it's only grace that saves us from that. We pray, our Father, that Thou would never let us grow cold in heart or hard towards the things of God. And we ask, Father, too, that as we would just begin this practicable part of this epistle, that we might, our Father, if it needs be in our own case, move from purely knowing the truth to practicing it. And we pray, Father, for help, for grace to do that too. We pray, Father, that Thou would help us to encourage one another, for we know that these verses are surely encouraging verses as well as being challenging. And we pray, Father, for the Lord Jesus to be glorified in everything that is said. We offer thanks, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't say it by way of excuse, but by way of personal encouragement, everything that we have looked at so far the last couple of years, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, are but an introduction to our message tonight. So if you think that some of my introductions are lengthy, can I introduce you to the introduction to the Epistle to the Romans, which lasts 11 chapters? I say that on this basis, that as we've looked at the first verse of Romans chapter number 1, arguably we have the most important word in the Roman epistle so far. I say arguably because maybe it would be a point of discussion. I had thought, you know, maybe if I had been better organised I would even have done it, of giving out little bits of paper before the meeting and asking you from your vast experience now of the Roman epistle, just in one word, to write down the most important word in the Roman epistle. What kind of words might we have come up with since I haven't got round to doing it? Maybe you wouldn't have written down anything anyway. What kind of words would we have come up with? Well, I suppose if Martin Luther had been with us tonight, he would have told us faith, wouldn't he? That's the most important word in the Roman epistle. He would have told us faith, because that's what saved him. That's what changed his life, just as it saves us and changes our life too. When he realised that it wasn't all of his good works that would get him to heaven, but the just shall live by faith. And you remember he was reading Romans, wasn't he, amongst other parts of the Word of God, when he came to that knowledge of salvation that was a finished work. So he didn't have to do it. But how do you get a finished work if you can't do it? You receive it by faith. And he read there in Romans 1, faith. The just shall live by faith. So I'm sure some of you would tell me that the most important word in Romans was faith. Maybe if Calvin was here with us tonight, he would have told us justification. It's all very well saying faith, and faith is really important, but if you were looking for the most important word in Romans in particular, then maybe justification. That would be a Roman word, wouldn't it? From Romans chapter number 4. Not only the fact that we're saved by faith, but there's this great means. It's not just a vagueness. Salvation just doesn't lie in a black box, like some people think in the world out there, that one day you die and maybe hopefully you'll get saved and you'll get to heaven or something. It's not vague like that. There's actually a provision for our salvation that is tangible, that is visible, that tastes and that smells of the smoke of sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And man is made right before God. Man is justified because Christ has been crucified, and God is satisfied with that. The great work of propitiation, and I lay hold over that by faith, justification. And I suspect if Mr. Newton, the song that we'd been singing there at the beginning, I suspect if John Newton had been with us tonight, he would have told us, wouldn't he, there's nothing so amazing as grace. And we would have had difficulty in arguing with him that grace might just be the most important word in the book of Romans. For you know, everything that we have, Romans 5 tells us, is all because of the sovereign grace of God. Well, I'm going to throw a spanner into the works maybe and suggest to you that as well as all of those tremendous words in the book of Romans, I'm going to suggest to you one more to think about as the most important word in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. Therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Why is that so important? It's so important because that little word, therefore, puts the whole of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans into a context, which is this, that if you appreciate, or if you know that everyone is a sinner, and if you know that there is a means of salvation, Romans chapters 4 and 5, if you know that God is a God of sovereign grace, chapter 5, has provided that salvation, if you know that there is a mighty work of the Holy Spirit that is able to happen in the life of the believer, bringing them to sanctification, chapter 6, 7 and 8, if you know that the Christian life is a struggle between the flesh and the spirit, if you know that there is victory in the spirit, Romans 8, and if you know that His Holy Spirit is able to bring you into the sanctuary experience, Romans 8, if you know all of that, it's useless unless it comes into experience. If you know all of that and yet it never impacts upon my life, if Stuart can preach it but doesn't live it, then it is no use to Stuart. In fact, it merely condemns me. It condemns me as a hypocrite, which appears, interestingly, in Romans chapter 12. It is only God's purpose in telling me these things and showing me these things and revealing the deep and lovely things of the Lord Jesus Christ to me, that He might change me. He might change me. Number of years ago, when I was younger and not so discerning, I don't know if I've got any more discerning, but I was even less discerning then, I rushed out and bought my second car without my father in tow. He would never have let me bought it had he been with me. It was what some people refer to as a Vauxhall Shove-It. I realised why it was called a Vauxhall Shove-It on my way home. Because I got to a little hill on the M74 heading home, and it suddenly came to a stop, and I was left to shove it even on its first journey homewards. I couldn't work out what had gone wrong. It had run out of petrol. Okay, well, that's a rather silly thing to do, Stuart, run out of petrol. But the petrol gauge said half full. But I was soon to discover that no matter how much you put in or how much you took out, it always said half full. It was jammed at half full. Everything there needed for a car was there, but it wouldn't budge an inch. It went absolutely nowhere. It lacked any power. Likewise, it is possible to have everything necessary, if you like, all the knowledge that you require to be that great Christian, that triumphant Christian. It's possible to have the four wheels and the engine and the carburetor and the windows, and I think there was even a radio in it. It's possible to have everything that you need and yet to make absolutely zero progress, because there is a lack of power. There's a real lack of experience of Christ. And Romans chapter 12 connects us between the doctrine of the first 11 chapters and the practice of the last three or four chapters of the book of Romans with this little therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by everything that you have read about, mercy, as we were reminded the other night, mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve on the basis of His mercy or His grace. Depends whether you look at it positively or negatively. Doesn't really matter. On the basis of everything that He has done for me, He's provided a Saviour, chapters 3, 4 and 5. He's given us sovereign grace, chapter 5, sanctification of the Spirit, access into His presence. On the basis of all of that, unless you come into the good of it, it just stands and condemns it. God is looking for us to go somewhere. Where is He looking for us to go? What is the purpose of these first 11 chapters? Well, that, I think, is the outline of Romans 12. Can I give you a quick outline of Romans 12, in case we never get there? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, we want to think a little bit about fragrance. It's the fragrance of a sacrifice. And I think you can see in those first two verses of Romans 12 that we're there at the altar. For example, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So this is sanctuary service. The word for service there is the word for religious service. You've got a body, you've got a sacrifice, you've got an altar scene, and so we're looking at sacrifice, altars, priestly sacrifice, religious service, and you can see that there's a fragrance coming up here from a sacrifice that's been given. and you're the sacrifice. You're the sacrifice. So we begin with fragrance, and then there's a lovely truth, I think, that follows on from that. It's something that I'm sure that you've thought yourself. I've often thought of it too. The bottom line being that collectively, as Christians that gather together here in Newcomnock or anywhere else for that matter, collectively as Christians, we will never ever go beyond what we are individually. I'll never be any more help to anybody else than the Lord is of help to me. I might kid myself on, but I'll not kid you on, and I'll certainly not kid the Lord on. And so you move from fragrance in verses 1 and 2, which is a personal individual thing. It's my commitment and your commitment to Christ. And then we move on to fellowship. And that's very interesting, isn't it? Verses 3 through to 8, fellowship. And that's the fellowship of saints. And in that fellowship, you will find that every single you'll find that every single person has a gift. There are seven mentioned here, seven gifts in verses 3 to 8. And these gifts are being used for the benefit of the whole body. And there's some lovely teaching there, maybe for a future evening, about gifts. But we just highlight this evening the fact that really these sections flow on from one another. And before I can be a use collectively to anybody else, I'm going to have to be right myself. Bottom line, always true, and we can see that flowing. So, what does God have for me? Why has He given me all of these first 11 chapters? What is all of this grace leading to? It's leading to fragrance of a sacrifice, verses 1 and 2, fellowship of saints, verses 3, down to verse number 8, and then at the end, verses 9 to 21, we've really got the fruitfulness. And I've scratched my head about how you could divide it all up, because I'm sure as we noticed, as we read through it afresh this evening, it's almost like a list and it keeps on going and going and going and going and going. But what you certainly have in this last section is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, and I think you can divide it into little groups of the fruit of the Spirit. Again, that for a future evening. But you've got fruitfulness, spiritual fruitfulness, in particular love, verses 9, 10 and 11. And then you've got hope as well in verse 12. You have joy in verse 15. And you've got peace at the end, the last four verses. But you've got other fruits mentioned as well of the Spirit. And we've got these great spiritual fruits. So, God gives us those first 11 chapters. He presents to us Christ. He brings us into an experience of the Lord Jesus. And He does it for a purpose, not simply so that we can be really knowledgeable about the book of Romans, but so that He might, what word could I use? Metamorphosis. Could I use that? Would you let me use that? You would, wouldn't you? You know, you would let me use it because it's a big word. And you allow me one big word, don't you? And it's also there in the verse. That's why I chose it, actually. Verse 2, did you notice it? You didn't in English, but it is in Greek. Verse number 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And that word transformed is metamorpho in Greek. And from that, we steal that word, don't we? We bring it into English. We apply it to the caterpillar. That's what you were before you were saved, a caterpillar. And God metamorphoses the caterpillar into something different. He metamorphoses it into a butterfly. And because it's a butterfly, it's now not an earthbound creature, is it? It's a heavenly creature. And God has done that with you, and He's done it with me as well, I trust. And He's given us a bit of colour, hasn't He? A bit of colour. And you've got a bit more interest in spiritual things than you had in the past. And you're a greater reflection of the glory of the Creator than you used to be as well, because He's utterly transformed you. He's metamorphosed you. He's changed you into something different. And you're going to tell me, no, He hasn't, Stuart. He's transformed us into someone different, and you would be right. We'll think about that in a little moment. Now, there's where the first 11 chapters lead us to. There's my little introduction, and you've immediately, of course, sussed that there's a problem, haven't you? First 11 chapters leading us to the purpose of God in presenting Christ, in preaching the gospel, in bringing us into contact with the Lord Jesus, and he's bringing us into this experience of a fragrance of sacrifice, of fellowship with one another, and of fruitfulness in the Spirit. We could summarise it, stealing the word out of Romans 12 and 2, He has metamorphosed us, He has transformed us, and you immediately know that there's something not right, because, well, you've always said, Stuart, don't you? You've always said to us, we've sussed you now, it's taken us maybe 2 years to suss you, but we've sussed you now. You've always said that God's purpose in salvation was twofold. It is relationship and resemblance. You've always said that. And we saw it in Romans 8, 28, 29. We saw it when we studied 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. We even managed to see it in the book of Psalms. Can't manage, remember how we got it in, but we did. And we saw that God's purpose for us is to bring us into a relationship with the Lord, with God through the Lord Jesus, and to bring us into Christ's likeness. And now we've reached the end, if you like, of the gospel doctrine at the end of Romans 11. We're now being brought into the therefore, what it's all about, and you're changing your mind. Well, let me see if I can get myself out of a little hole here. Verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed. Metamorpho. Metamorpho. I was speaking to someone a little while ago, and Raymond Miller, in fact, it was. And Raymond was saying to me, he was asking me, what did you make of that word transformed, Stuart, metamorphosis? And, you know, I started blethering on about butterflies. You know, just made a fool of myself, as usual. He pointed out to me, that, and quite rightly so, that maybe instead of going to the biology textbooks, we ought to go to the Bible. That was a good piece of advice. And when you start to look at that word metamorphosis, metamorpho, and you look for other mentions of it in the scripture, you'll find two. Just the two. It's a big word, of course. You'll find that it's used elsewhere of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's transformed before the disciples. You remember that? Well, that's the word that's used, metamorphosis. It's also used once else in 2 Corinthians 3. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians 3 with me? And give me a hand just to dig myself out of a hole that I've created here, saying that everything God has for us, for the purpose of God in saving us, is relationship and resemblance. And now we're changing our mind, aren't we? And we're saying it's metamorphosis, it's transformation, it's to bring us into fragrance of sacrifice, fellowship with one another, and to bring us into fruitfulness of the Spirit. And I've really created myself a problem. I've given myself a contradiction. Let me see if we can help ourselves here. 2 Corinthians 3, one of the few other occasions that metamorphosis is used in the scripture. Here it is. Let's just read around about the verse first, just to get a feeling and to refresh our mind as to the context. 2 Corinthians 3:15 says, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, so we've got people reading their Bible, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So there's the Jew comes, doesn't have the Spirit of God, doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus, opens their Bible, doesn't understand it. Nevertheless, when it shall return to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we, all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, metamorphosed, into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So do you see what's happening there? Here's a believer, that's critical, a believer coming to the Word of God, and he has the Spirit of God. And what is happening to that believer who has the Spirit of God and is reading the Word of God? He's been changed into the very image of the Son of God, isn't he? So will you let me off the hook, will you? I hope you will let me off the hook. That when we come to Romans chapter number 12, and we see that God's purpose, God's therefore, if you like, for us, in saving us, is transformation. It is transformation in bringing something fragrant from our life, bringing us into fellowship, fruitful fellowship with one another, and fruitfulness in the Spirit. When we say that that is God's purpose, would you agree with me that that is the same as saying that we're being brought into an intimate relationship with the Lord, and that we're being changed to be like Christ? Because that's how that word transformation is used in 2 Corinthians 3. We're transformed, but what are we transformed into? You see, it's not what you're transformed into, Stuart, it's who. We'll be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, once again then, would you allow me to say, I trust you would, that consistent with Romans 8, 28, 29, First John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, some of the Psalms as well, and a number of other sections of the Word of God. So too here, Romans chapter number 12, verses 1 and 2, God's purpose in saving me is twofold, relationship with him and resemblance to Christ. And if you wish, you could use that big word, metamorphosis. Now, let's just then have a look at the first couple of verses of Romans chapter 12 together in the time that remains. Let's try and go through those two verses and break it down a little bit. Let me share a few little thoughts or headings, if you like, and we'll see how many we can get through. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech. Here's a call. A call. I beseech. I beseech you, therefore. A conclusion. We've already thought about that, really. A conclusion. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's the cause, the reason for this consecration experience is everything that has been done for us. So a call, I beseech you. Therefore, a consequence of everything that has gone before, or a conclusion. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, a cause, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a consequence, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And there you have your consecration. So we have a call. We have a conclusion. We have a cause. We have a consequence. And we have a consecration. Now let me just say a little about that big word I just used there. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter number 12, if they're about anything, are about our consecration. Our consecration. Two words that I find myself using as I look at Romans chapter number 12. The two words would be sanctification, which is the biblical general teaching on the fact that as believers, we must be holy. That is, we must be set apart from the world and set apart to God. The other big word that I find myself using as I look at Romans chapter number 12 is the big word consecration. And if I was to speak to you tonight about consecration, you would know that immediately, as soon as I begin to speak about consecration, that I would have to limit our discussion tonight to four things. Because the word consecration in the Old Testament of the Bible is only used of four things. It is used, first of all, of the priests. The priests were consecrating. You'll read about that in Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers. It's used more of the priests than of any other group of people. They were consecrated people, set apart to God. Secondly, if we were to talk about consecration, you would know that I'd have to restrict our conversation to people, because it is also used of the Nazarite. He was a man who was set apart in a special way for the service of God, for some particular purpose, and you've got examples of that in the scripture, such as Samson. So consecration, a word that applies to priests, it applies to people, it applies at times to possessions. If you were to go to Joshua chapter 6, and you were to look at the loot, the material possessions that came out of Jericho, some of that was consecrated and set apart to God. It was given over to his purpose. The metals were set apart and used for the tabernacle and eventually for the temple. If I speak about consecration, only four things in the Old Testament: priests, people, possessions, and certain practices. The practices of the feasts of the Lord, certain sacrificial practices, were so special and so particular for him that they were referred to as consecrated to him. Now, when you come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you will notice here that what is going on is a priestly activity. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So, these first two verses are priestly things. Only a priest can do this. This is coming to the altar, and it's giving to God, priestly. Not only that, But what is happening here is the setting apart of your and my most precious possession. Verse 1 of Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So we're not just looking at material things that we might put on our bodies or material things that we might be put that our bodies might possess, but the Lord is desiring, he is requiring of you and I, our bodies that can be used for so much that is sinful and that is the focus of attack by a material world. He is calling us as his own to take those bodies and to set them apart and to present them to himself. So we've got a priestly act. We've got the possessions that we have. We've got a set apart people here as well in verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So we've got people, we've got possessions, we've got priestly activity, and we have the acts, we have the sacrifices themselves that are consecrated. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now what I'm saying is this. In the Old Testament of the Bible, four different things were consecrated to God. People, priests, possessions, and practices. When it comes into the New Testament, and when it comes into Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, God is not looking for a special set of priests that have gone to college and wear some special fancy things as being his special people. He's not looking for that. That's totally foreign to the Word of God, and we better not copy it. Neither is he looking for just your money. He's not interested in your money. He's got more money than you and I could ever imagine. Good to sacrifice, but that is not God's primary interest. You'll appreciate that. Neither is he looking just for a special set apart group of people like the Nazarenes, a clerisy or anything like that, or a pastorate, or a paid ministry. He's not interested in that either. That is not God's way, and we deceive ourselves if we think that by giving that to God, that somehow we're moving forward spiritually. We're not, we're backsliding. Neither is God looking for special holy days or special times when we gather together in a special place as being sacred to him. He's not going to be satisfied by one day a week anymore. Never was, mind you. But he's especially not going to be satisfied now by one day a week, nor just by one special holy place that is particularly sacred to him. When it comes into the New Testament scriptures, you and I cannot get ourselves so easily off the hook as you might have thought we could have in the Old Testament scriptures. Because as it comes into the New Testament, that consecration that God desires is not limited to a priesthood, nor to a people like the Nazarites, nor to particular possessions such as the gold and so forth from Jericho, nor even to particular acts and processes such as the Feast of Jehovah. But when it comes into the New Testament scriptures, the call in Romans 12 and 1 and Romans 12 and 2, and the call that the Lord Jesus Christ gave is the same, that whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We must be marked by three things: self-denial, self-death, and self-discipline. Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself. Whatever it is that you desire that is not God's will, you are commanded by Christ to set it aside. It's his command. In fact, it is a condition for following. Self-denial. Self-death. There's a cross for you and I. A cross that each of us must face. A cross in which I put my priority and myself upon that, and no longer will I be seeking me and seeking self and seeking wealth and seeking any place in this world below, but I seek Christ. That's the call of Christ. It's the call here of Romans 12 and 1. Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, self-denial, take up his cross, self-death, and follow me, self-discipline. And don't expect that it will fall on the plate. It won't fall on the plate. It's discipline. Get up in the morning. Staying up late. Maybe one's easier than the other for you. For me, staying up late's easier. You don't bring things to the people of God by lying in your bed. Romans chapter 12 calls me calls every single believer to take that body, that life, motivated by a mind given over to Christ, and to present it to him. Over the years, I have come over and come across a doctrine that teaches that Romans 12 and 1 is a one-off event. I don't believe it is. I don't believe it is for at least three reasons. Number one, I'm not so impressed by some of the people that have told me it's a one-off event, but that's by the way. Number two, this sacrifice is a living sacrifice. So that means it keeps on going. I could feel, you see, in the Old Testament, if I was around in the days of Leviticus, that if I gave the Lord one particular part of my life, or one particular thing that was really precious to me, that I was off the hook. If I gave him my bullock, most expensive thing maybe I had, and I took that to the tabernacle, and I gave him it, and I killed it, then that was me discharged of my responsibility. It was a dead sacrifice, but not with Romans 12 and 1. So I'm not preaching, and I trust that you won't take away from my message, that Stuart believes that there's some kind of special, super spiritual event in your life that somehow moves you beyond other Christians, and once you've got it, you've got it, a kind of second blessing. I don't believe that. I've never known it anyway, but I don't believe it. And I don't believe it for a good biblical reason, and here's the good biblical reason, that it is a living sacrifice. And the third reason I don't believe that is this, that if you look at Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, this consecration of my life, of my person, of my possessions, of my priestly activity, of everything that I do, that consecration of my life to God is intimately linked in verse number 2 to my transformation. And my transformation will not be complete until I see Christ. I would take that from 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. So this is ongoing. And we need to keep at it. And we can never look back and say we've done it. We've been there. Bought the t-shirt. And no matter how far on in the Christian experience we are, we're always going to have that feeling that we've just never quite got there yet. And that's good. That's good. Because we haven't got there till we've got there. Till we're conformed to his image. And his image is utterly perfect. So no matter where we are, these verses will move us forward. But I suspect that none of us will be moved forward unless we hear that word that Romans 12 and 1 begins with. And in many ways I can tell you about this word, but I cannot give you it. It says there in verse number 1, I beseech. And that word beseech is the word kallio, call. And before that little word kallio, the Apostle Paul has inserted another little word, para. And that means close call. Or the call that brings us close. A close call. This kind of consecration, this kind of deep commitment, doesn't happen automatically. It happens as a response in our heart to the sense that God has intimately, personally, and closely revealed himself to us. And because we have become utterly convinced in our life that nothing and no one is more important than him, I am prepared to commit myself to him wholly and completely. That was certainly the experience of believers in the Old Testament scriptures. It was the experience, for example, of Moses at the burning bush. I don't know how long he'd been a believer for. I would judge it must have been down there in the days of Egypt, when he took that step of faith, and he lined himself up with the people of God, and he reckoned that the reproach of Christ were greater riches than those of Egypt. And Hebrews 11 would tend to indicate that way back there in the first 40 years of his life, there was a definite relationship with the Lord. But he needed a close call from the burning bush in Exodus chapter number 3, that would see him through 40 hard years in the wilderness. close call of God, a sense that God was real and that God was able and that he knew his God, and that it wasn't just the theory in a book, it wasn't just the first 11 chapters, but it was chapter 12 as well. It was personal and it was intimate, and he had had an experience of that God he knew about, read about, had heard about. Close call of God. And he needed it. He needed it for the kind of commitment of the next 40 years. It must have been terrible, those 40 years in the wilderness. He was a spiritual man. And I don't think, you know, that those people necessarily suited him at times. Nor did the place, nor did the problems. 40 years, a 40 year car journey, with 3 million Waynes in the back seat, all complaining. When are we there? We're not there yet. We don't really want to be here. We would rather be back in Egypt. We prefer the food in Egypt. And we're thirsty. You brought us here to starve. And Moses knew that the only reason they had those problems was their own unbelief and their own fault. But he put up with it for 40 years. I don't think that suited him. And all he did was hit the rock twice. I think I would have done more than hit the rock twice. 40 years of that. I suspect that the people didn't always suit him. Nor did the place and all of its barrenness. And he never ever did see the promised land, did he? And in a sense, that really wasn't his fault. It was really those people that drove him to hit the rock twice. And yet he put up with it. And the only reason that he put up with it, and the only reason that he could put up with it, was because he had that sense of the close call of God. Likewise, Samuel, a wee boy there in the tabernacle way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, in days when there was no open vision. And you know, it takes very little spirituality to see that, doesn't it? It takes very little spirituality to complain that there's nothing spiritual in the world. But it takes something extra to fill the gap, to stand in the breach, that when there is no open vision, and when the preachers aren't bringing something from the Lord, and when we're not getting very much, it takes something extra to be able to stand in that breach and to bring something from God. And he did that as a wee boy. Right away he started, and he brought a word from the Lord to Eli, and not only did he bring a word from the Lord, but he would lead a people, he would anoint a king, he would deliver his people in battle, he would be a great man of God. It began with a close call of God in the night time to a wee boy. Gideon as well. And I think we saw too that that was a New Testament truth just in our little reading the other night in the home in Mark's Gospel, as the Lord would call those 12 disciples to himself in Mark chapter number 3, and he calls them up the mountain. And it says there in Mark 3:14, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. He calls them to himself, and then they can go out and they can share with others. The close call of God, Romans chapter 12. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come before thee. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We give thanks, our Father, that thou hast spoken in the scriptures. We give thanks, Father, that in Christ we see thee revealed, and we see, Father, the mighty work of saving grace. And yet, our Father, these verses remind us that this leaves us with a tremendous responsibility to act upon it. For we know, Father, if we fail to act, then we stand condemned. If we hear the gospel and fail to believe it, we're lost. And we know, Father, that if we receive the gospel and yet truly fail, our Father, in our service for thee, that so too we know, Father, there are consequences, there is loss of reward, there is loss of joy, even in our daily walk. We pray, Father, that thou would bless thy word to us. We pray, Father, that these things might be a help and an encouragement. And we ask, Father, that we might be men and women like Moses, like Gideon, like Samuel, and like the disciples, that know the close call of the Lord and that hear that call on a daily basis. We pray, Father, that nothing might distract us from the preciousness and the intimacy of fellowship with Thee. We pray for a blessing upon Thy word and upon Thy people. Help us, our Father, to be something for Thee individually, and so that we might be, our Father, something for Thee collectively, and so, Father, too, we might be something for Thee spiritually. We offer thanks for these things, acknowledging too food provided, and we give thanks for this in Jesus' name.